We're turning this afternoon in the Word of God to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. It was my intention not to preach as long this afternoon due to the fact that I was in absolute agony, but the pain has eased slightly, and so we can preach for 90 minutes, no problem. But I'm sure it will come back at some point, and if I bite too hard, I will certainly still feel it, but we're glad for the slight relief of the pain that had been there since about 4 o'clock this morning, and it has eased, and we trust that it will stay that way during the preaching of the Word of God. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll read from verse 4. The Word of God says, "And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.' And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." Amen. We'll end there at the verse 9, and we'll move to John chapter 3 for a second reading. John's Gospel chapter 3 and the verse 14 and the verse 15. The Word of God says there, John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let us unite together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord, please. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the reading of Scripture today. We rejoice that it is our final authority. It is our guide in life. It is our guide to the truth of God. And we pray this day as we turn to these things, thou wilt apply thy truth to us. Give us the help we need, both as preacher and as hearer. And may our hearts learn of thee. Apply thy truth to those outside of Christ. Draw them to thyself. And may we rejoice in gospel truth this day, we pray, in the Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. The children of Israel, during their wilderness experience, complained very often. They lost sight of what the Lord had done for them in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and on other occasions. They lost sight of the sovereignty of God in their situation, and as a result, they complained and they murmured. Such a scene is set before us here in Numbers chapter 21. Israel cried unto the Lord, and he delivered them from the Canaanites, and his might and power were again displayed in the deliverance of the people. We see that in verse 21. Verse 2 says, "And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, 'If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then will I utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel, and delivered up the Canaanites." And we have, at the very commencement of this chapter, a reminder that God again had delivered his people. But yet, from where we commenced our reading at verse 4, we read about a change in the situation. They complained against the Lord God of heaven, and as a result, he sent fiery serpents into the camp. Verse 7 records the acknowledgement of their actions and the confession of sin, which is very, very important. When we come to the subject of salvation, there must be an acknowledgement of actions. There must be a recognition and a confession of sin. And as a result, the Lord commanded Moses to set up a serpent of brass and to lift it up on a pole over the camp, so that anyone who was bitten could look and live. And in this way, the Lord provided salvation for his people, a physical salvation from the bite of the serpent. And this lifting up of the serpent is very significant in history and in culture. There are many symbols today that show a serpent wrapped around a staff or a rod. There is one used in the medical profession, and it has its roots in what we have here before us. It symbolizes healing. And the bronze serpent, the brazen serpent that was lifted up over the camp of Israel, symbolized healing. Those who looked to this bronze serpent, lifted up upon a pole, those who looked and believed, they lived. They lived. And this serpent was revered by Israel. In 1 Kings 18, verse 4, we have a record of it actually being worshipped. It says here in regard to King Hezekiah that he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And we see here in 1 Kings 18 that this is maybe 2 Kings chapter 18. We see that this serpent was worshipped. 2 Kings 18 and verse number 4 it is. And so Hezekiah came and he removed those false idols in the land. He broke down the images. He cut down the places where false gods were worshipped. He was a godly king and he reformed the worship of God. And when it came to this brazen serpent, despite it having a significant place in the history of Israel, it had to go. It had to go. It was something that was worshipped. It says, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And Hezekiah was very thorough. It was broken in pieces as well. It was destroyed. There was no going back to the worship of this brazen serpent. And we see something here that Israel had worshipped this serpent. It was something that was historically significant in their land. It was something that, as we'll see in John 3, pointed toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, when Hezekiah came to reform the worship of God, it was something that had to go. Despite any attachment they may have had, despite any significance this brazen serpent had in the land, it had to go. And when we come to reform the worship of our churches, the worship of God, as has been done over the years since the Protestant Reformation, when we come to reform our lives with the help of the Spirit of God, there are things within our lives that can be very significant to us. They can certainly have that place. They can be sentimental, something that we have a real attachment to. But yet those things may have to go. If they are taking the place of God, if they are hindering us from truly serving the Lord, if they are coming between us and God, then they have to go. And here we have an example of that. The brazen serpent had to go. But it was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we turn to John 3, we will see that this type is very evident in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus. Nicodemus has struggled to understand the things taught by the Savior in regard to the new birth. And John chapter 3 gives us in detail the Lord Jesus Christ presenting the new birth, the imperative of the new birth, the must of the new birth to Nicodemus. It was something that must take place if he was to experience eternal life. And the new birth is something that, if we want to know the forgiveness of sins, if we want to experience peace with God, we must experience the new birth. We cannot underestimate at all the significance of the new birth. Without it, Without the new birth, the working of God within our lives, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, regenerating us. Without the new birth, we have no salvation. Without the new birth, we will not enter into heaven. But we will find ourselves in a lost eternity in hell. And this doctrine is significant, it is important, it is vital. And Jesus is referring to this when he is addressing Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a man who knew a lot about the scriptures. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a man of the Pharisees. He knew his biblical history. He knew the history of Israel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ brings his attention to this event that took place in the days of Moses, an event that Nicodemus would have known well. And he knew that the people had sinned. He knew that God had commanded Moses to raise up this serpent. And he knew that it was the Lord's way of deliverance, salvation, and healing. And so the connection is made between what we can refer to as the type, the brazen serpent, and the antitype, or that which fulfills the type, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is being told here that Christ will be lifted up and that he will be the source of healing for his people. Notice what Nicodemus says in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? How can these things be? And what we have here, verse 10, right through to verse 15 and beyond into verse 16, 17, 18, is the answer of Christ regarding the new birth and the working of the Spirit in these things. And Christ brings his attention to Calvary, to the cross, through the illustration that is used of the brazen serpent. And I want us to consider this afternoon very simply sin, the reason for Christ being lifted up. Sin, the reason for Christ being lifted up. I want you to see, first of all, and the majority of what we have to say will be focused around Numbers chapter 21. I want you to notice here, first of all, the character of sin. The character of sin. Here in Numbers 21, we see a number of things regarding the children of Israel. They committed a specific sin against the Lord. And these, we must remember, were things that Nicodemus would have known about. He would have known the biblical record contained here in the 21st chapter of Numbers. They despised the way of God. They despised the way of God. Notice what it says in verse number 5. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And this accusation is made against God. The Lord had guided Israel in his way out of Egypt across the Red Sea. He was guiding them by the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. God was providing for his people. There was manna and quail that came from heaven as well. God provided for his people. But yet they are turning round now. They are discouraged because of the way that lies ahead. And they are now despising the way, the plan, the path that God had for them. He says, they say, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? The same accusation was made in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, they were trapped in by the wilderness and by Pharaoh and by the sea. And verse 11, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And the same thing, and the same kind of complaint is coming up again. Because the path ahead looks difficult and looks impossible. They lacked faith. Could they not have, in Numbers 21, looked back to Exodus 14, looked back to the Red Sea, thinking, well, we said the same things then. Look what happened. Could they not have looked back to the events recorded at the commencement of this chapter? They looked to the Lord, and the Lord gave them the victory. Encouragements for them in the way, in the path that lay ahead. But no, they were focused upon self. They were focused upon themselves, and they favored their own way. They thought that their way was the best way. Obviously, it was not God's way. Moses had led them in the way that God had directed, and now they were going to die in the wilderness from their opinion. And they told lies. They falsified the way of God. They said that they were going to die. They said they had no bread. They had no water. They said that their soul loatheth this light bread, the manna that was provided. But they had life. Egypt was the place of death. Egypt was the place that pictures the world. And God delivered his people out of Egypt. Egypt pictures our sin and our depravity. And God has delivered the people of God, those redeemed by the Son of God, out of Egypt and towards the promised land. God had provided their needs. There was water. There was that manna from heaven. But yet, they still criticized, and those who are in sin will despise the path of God. They will falsify the way of God. They will prefer their own path instead of God's way. Instead of God's way. And we see this in this sinful world. We see it time and time again. They favor their own way. Men live for themselves without any thought of God. They want to do what they want to do in life. And there are many who will falsify the way of God. They will tell lies about it. They will twist it. They will deny that God's way is the best way. We also see that as a result of this sin, they despised God's word. When they said that our soul loatheth this light bread, they were referring to the manna. But the manna is a picture in the word of God, about the word of God itself. They despised the word of God in regard to loathing this manna. They despised the word of God in not trusting in the promises of God. They despised those who worked for the Lord. They spoke against God. They spoke here against Moses. And we see here something of the character of those who are involved in sin. We see here the specific sin of the children of Israel. It was rebellion against God. And those in this world who are in their sins, they are in rebellion against God. Coming to think here of this picture of Christ in Numbers 21. This world has rebelled against God. This world has despised the servants of God. And they keep going headlong, head first, towards a Christless eternity. We have here the character of sin. They are dead in trespasses and sins as well, as Ephesians teaches us. But we see the curse of sin. The curse of sin. Notice here that the snakes bit the people. This is the judgment of God for what they had done. And God will judge sin. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. I have not been bitten by a snake. I don't intend to be bitten by a snake. And I can certainly assume that there is nothing pleasant about being bitten by a snake. And maybe some of you have experienced it. Maybe you haven't. But I'm sure that you would not like to be bitten by a snake as much as I wouldn't like to. But there is nothing pleasant about it. I remember when I arrived in Melbourne and something bit me. I still don't know what it was. And it wasn't nice. It brought a pain. It brought a rash, a burning sensation. It brought a fever. It brought a headache. I was telling somebody about it recently, and I said, well, I thought I was pretty close to death because of what had happened. And they were a doctor. They thought I was exaggerating. And I began to tell them all that I experienced, and they soon realized that I wasn't exaggerating. I certainly couldn't get out of bed, hardly at all. I couldn't have the light on because of the pain of my head. and I eventually made it to the hospital and got the medication that helped to relieve it. But whether it is an insect or a spider or a snake, it is not nice to be bitten by something that is poisonous. And here these serpents were fiery, they bit the people, and as a result, many of the people died. And the judgment of God was clearly seen in the land. The judgment of God upon nations today can be clearly seen in all that goes on in those countries and in those nations. And sin is presented in this world as something that contains much pleasure, but yet here, as a result of sin, they experienced the bite of the snake, of the serpent, something that was not enjoyable, something that caused pain and agony and death. And sin will bring death. Sin brings defilement. These were poisonous snakes. Sin brings death because here many people died. And sin, when it is finished, the scriptures say, bringeth forth death. We must never underestimate sin. We must never underestimate sin. One of the dangers, it certainly happens today amongst the younger generation. I see it in my own country. I'm sure the things are not so different here in Australia. But many young people grow up and they do not realize the dangers of sin. They do not realize the devastating results that sin can have in the lives of individuals. Not just physical results, not just physical consequences. Sin destroys lives. Sin destroys families. Sin continually destroys in this life, but also a spiritual devastation, eternal destruction. We would do ourselves well if we continually informed the next generation, if we ourselves realized the real great danger that concerns sin. We ought not ever to underestimate it. As Christians, we ought to flee from it. We ought to mortify the flesh, put to death the sins that beset us. And we ought to warn concerning what sin does. And here, as a result of sin, there was death. And the great end result of sin is physical death. That is a result of Adam's fall, the spiritual death. And there is eternal death. And this is a subject that cannot be underestimated. We must always realize and recognize the devastating effects of sin, the devastating impact of sin upon human history. Sin does not bring life. The pleasures of sin last but for a season. Many do find pleasure, but it is not a lasting pleasure. It is not a lasting satisfaction. It lasts but for a season. There are many who will testify that there was some sort of pleasure in sin. That's why it's attractive in the various sins of this world. But yet, it didn't last. It didn't last. They kept going on and on, trying to find satisfaction in the world. And they found no satisfaction until they repented of sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Another hope for me, there's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Notice not only the curse of sin, these devastating effects that sin has, but notice here the cure for sin. The cure for sin. Here in this chapter, we see the cure for sin. Of course, we could add another point in there. There's a very important point. We could have the confession of sin. The confession of sin. And in verse 7, we must acknowledge it. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. These people came. They didn't say, come and pray to the Lord for us that he takes away these serpents. They acknowledged that these serpents were the judgment for their sin. They realized that they had sinned. And the first step in salvation, the first step in trusting Christ, the first step in making sure that one is saved and redeemed is that of the confession of sin. And Nicodemus, being taught by Christ, would have realized that in that illustration that Christ used of this true account, all these things were found in there. The character of sin, the curse of sin, the confession of sin. Nicodemus, if he wanted to experience the new birth, had to confess his sin. There had to be that recognition. There had to be that confession of what he had engaged in. He had to admit to his sins. And here Israel admitted to their sins. They confessed their sin. Notice then the cure for sin. We have here the source, we could say, of salvation. In verse 8, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. This source, the source of this salvation was God. He designed the plan. Men did not think it up. Moses did not come to the elders of Israel and sit down and decide that this was something that might work. God gave it to him. When we consider the great plan of salvation from sin, it was God's plan. Man has nothing to do with it. It was God's plan through Christ Jesus alone. And the plan of salvation is of God. It is of God. And we have here many, many things we could consider. Notice here that there was a sufficiency in this salvation. We see in verse 9 of that chapter that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. If a serpent had come and had bitten a man, and he looked to the pole, he had looked to the brazen serpent, he would live. Not that there was anything in and of this brazen serpent itself, but they looked by faith. God had said it. And as they looked up, they believed. And this salvation, this deliverance, this healing was for all those who would come. The provision that God made was good for all who would look and live. When we consider the gospel of Christ, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall look and live shall be saved. There was a miracle took place when they looked at this pole, this brazen serpent. These Israelites were on the verge of death. If they had neglected looking at this brazen serpent, they would have died. But as they looked, a miracle took place, and they were cured. It brought healing. They were given a new life. And this illustration is used by the Savior to emphasize the new birth. Because of sin, men are dead. Because of sin, men are on the verge of eternal death. As a child, or as a sinner, one who knows not Christ as Savior, one who is living life outside of Christ, they are, as Jonathan Edwards said, just on a slender thread dangled above the furnace of hell. And that thread is only there still because of God. When we consider ourselves, we are on the verge of death. We do not know what a day brings forth. I woke up this morning due to the pain of this tooth, and I checked my phone and my brother had sent me a message. He said, phone home. It was about a minute before I looked at my phone. And I phoned home to find out that someone from our church at home, a friend of the family, someone we've known for many, many years, passed away very, very suddenly at the age of 55, which in reality is quite young. It was a shock. It was sudden. He had a testimony to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a wonderful testimony. He was a Sunday school teacher in my home church. And certainly the testimony was there that he knew and loved the Lord as his Savior. But when we think of situations like that, life is brief. Life is uncertain. We know not what a day may bring forth. And certainly we could say to ourselves, especially to those outside of Christ, but it can still apply to believers, we are on the verge of death. The believer is on the verge of physical death. We know not what a day brings forth. The sinner is on the verge of physical death, is experiencing spiritual death, is on the verge of eternal death. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing to Nicodemus. This miracle took place when the Israelites on the verge of death looked at the brazen serpent. And those who are on the verge of eternal death, those who are on the verge of death, that they look to the great antitype of that serpent that was lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is salvation found in the Savior. The new birth is made possible through Christ. Eternal life is procured through the Son of God. If we turn to John 3, and in the verse 14 it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The cure found in Christ for sin, the salvation found within him, is not death. We will not perish, but we will have eternal life, a new birth. And that is what this passage is about. Ye must be born again, said the Savior to Nicodemus. And this is how it comes about, by looking unto Jesus Christ, by looking unto Christ. We see here then Nicodemus would have known these things. This gospel illustration would have certainly being one that he would have associated with. He would have realized these things, these spiritual lessons the Savior was bringing out. Later on in the Gospel of John, we can see that the evidence is there that Nicodemus, while it is not here in John 3, the evidence is there in other scriptures that Nicodemus was a disciple of Christ. He did follow the Savior. He did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to John 3, when we come to what is being taught here, it is the truth of the gospel. It is the truth of the gospel. Look unto Jesus Christ for salvation. Look and live, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Certainly, as the people of God, we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice that the Old Testament clearly shows us Christ. The two are connected, but those who are outside of Christ, this is something to think upon. That if Christ is not believed in, if he is not trusted in, if like the brazen serpent of old, if you do not look to Christ, then you will die in your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We have there the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word this afternoon for his name's sake. Amen. Let us pray.